kryptonite. Rather interesting. When I was choosing this title, there was something that came to my mind, and probably many of us may not know the full story of this. See, I haven't always been a practicing Christian of the Christian faith. I remember years ago, I was quite a movie man, and I loved stories, and I loved the fairy tales that many kids hear and listen to today. And I remember growing up listening and watching the cartoons and the movies of Superman. Does anybody here not know what Superman is? Okay, I believe we've all at least heard of Superman. Well, it's always interesting to hear the story of Superman, even though it's a completely falsified tale. There's nothing real about it, because the only Superman in this world and in existence is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But it's very interesting in the fairy tales, or in the little stories of Superman. He was this powerful man that, you know, could fly as fast as a speeding bullet, and he was very super strong, and he came from a planet known as Krypton. And when he was brought in close encounter with this rock known as kryptonite, he would become weak. He would lose his powers. And as I was thinking about this, and as I was doing this particular study, I wondered, you know, Lord, where would someone get such an idea as to come up with a story about this super powerful being that can become weakened by some substance or something? And then as I began to study the Bible, I found this story was written before there ever was a Superman. We will find that the devil himself, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's church, does indeed have an ultimate weakness. And I'm using this, obviously, hypothetically. This is, of course, the devil's kryptonite that we're going to be studying this evening. And as we have been clearly studying the Bible, I want our attention to be drawn to the truth. And that is the fact that when we consider the Bible story, as we spoke of last week, the Bible can be generally broken down into many major themes and concepts that would spell out for us or clearly communicate to us the simple story of the Bible. In other words, when we are telling the gospel story, we need to make sure we include several major themes and several major concepts that help communicate the greater story of the Bible. And we used a rather interesting illustration, a rather simple illustration. If you go through the front door of the Bible, which book do you come to? All right, the very first book of the Bible is Genesis. And what do we find happening in the first two chapters of Genesis? Creation, okay? And so what's interesting to note is that when you read the first two chapters of Genesis, we find the earth and the heavens and everything as God created it in its perfect state, the way God wanted it to be according to His will. In other words, God had created man. He placed him in the Garden of Eden. Eden simply means pleasure. So God placed Adam and Eve, of course, there in the garden of pleasure. And what we find in the opening two chapters, I mean, you just open the front door of the Bible, you walk in, you haven't even had time to close the door behind you and kick off your shoes. And what you find very clearly there is a perfect, uninterrupted communion and great relationship between God and man, just as God intended it to be. Now, when you walk through the back door of the Bible, which book do you come to? Revelation, okay? And what do we find happening in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation? We see that God recreates and makes a new world, and He makes it just like unto His original plan that He intended to be in the beginning. So again, we have creation through the front door of the Bible, first two chapters, perfect uninterrupted communion and great relationship between God and man. Same thing in the back. After all of this is said and done, after all of this story of the great controversy, battle between good and evil is coming to a close, God recreates the heavens and the earth right back into its original form just as He intended. He again places us in this perfect paradise state in which we are in a perfect uninterrupted communion with our God in a great relationship. And we clearly stated that from the third chapter of Genesis all the way through the Bible, even into the very last chapters of the Bible, that is Revelation, what do we find the bulk of this story? What do we find about it? What do we see? We see two major concepts being communicated. The meat of this story is simply conflict, my friends. There's a lot of conflict in the Bible. And of course, covenant. If you're trying to tell the story of the Bible and you fail to mention the great conflict, the great struggle, the great battle between good and evil that we see going on from Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of the latter chapters of Revelation, then you have failed to tell the Bible story. And of course, if you try to leave out the great covenant, you have failed to tell the true Bible story. Now, we ask a question during one of our previous presentations, and we simply ask, what is this great conflict about? And we clearly noted that the great conflict is over what? The covenant. Notice how it was real quiet when I said that, when I asked that. Everyone didn't really know. They say, covenant, and some people said, covenant. You see, the word covenant, and when we consider law in the Bible, there is a rather distorted gospel that is being preached today, my friends. In the minds of many people, when you begin to talk about law or covenant, it puts a bad taste in some people's mouths. Because there's a devil out there that hates God's law. The devil hates God's law. We clearly covered last week that if you study the Bible, you will see that before there ever was a heaven and an earth, before there ever was this great battle here on this planet, up in heaven, Satan himself, or Lucifer, as he was named in heaven, Lucifer, before he became the great satanic figure, the great Satan of the Bible, we see that the battle in heaven was simply over the great righteous character of God, which is found plastered as a transcript all throughout the law of God. Satan made war against God and the governmental laws of heaven. And we ask simply a question, and we also answer this question, do we see this great struggle of the law or the keeping of God's commandments all the way through the history of Israel and the story of the Bible? I mean, if you read your Bible, the majority of the Bible story is clearly a painted picture that is so clear of this struggling relationship between God and His people, not because it's God's fault, but because these people, the nation of Israel, they seem to keep turning their backs on the Lord. They keep taking their eyes off of Jesus, and the Lord simply wants them to keep His commandments. That was the established agreement. And as we read very clearly there in Mount Sinai, as they were gathering to meet the Lord there, the Lord simply told them, now therefore, if, say it with me, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And what's interesting is we find there at the base of Mount Sinai, God is clearly declaring this to the people through Moses. He tells Moses, now go down and tell my people what I have said, that if they will keep my covenant, if they will obey my voice, then every single thing will be fine. We will continue to have this great relationship. And so when Moses goes down off the mountain and he relays this message to the children of Israel, how did they respond? Well, the Bible tells us there, Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, what do they say? All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. So did the nation of Israel agree to keep God's covenant? Now, let me ask you this before we go any further, because this is vitally important for us to comprehend. Was it possible for the children of Israel to keep the covenant? It's very interesting because just then, as I asked that question, there were different responses. Some people said yes. Others were saying no. It's not possible. Now, let me rephrase my question and let me see what answer I get. Would God have asked the children of Israel, His people, to keep a law that it was not possible for them to keep? No. In other words, would God ask them to do something that He knew they were going to fail at doing? Absolutely not. So did God make a way, did He make it possible for the children of Israel to be successful at keeping and obeying His laws and His covenant? He did, absolutely. Now, did they refrain or did they keep from keeping God's law perfectly because of God? Was it God's fault? Oh, absolutely not. Now, my friends, what I want to do now, since we've just kind of quickly reviewed, I want to now go back to this particular moment, and I want to show you what happened after the children of Israel. Now, this is shortly after the children of Israel have responded to God. Moses and a few of the elders go back up the mountain. Now, Moses and the elders, and Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, as we're about to read, they go up the mountain, and guess who they see? Guess who they see when they get up the mountain? They see God. Notice what the Bible says. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. Notice what the Bible says. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Those are obviously the sons of Aaron. And 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw, notice, the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Now, I want to make this very clear before we read the next part of the scripture. Moses, Aaron, his brother, his sons, 70 of the brothers and sisters, brothers of Israel, the elders, mostly made of men, they go up the mountain. And as they're walking up the mountain, they look up and they see God. Now, it's very interesting because most people say, well, they didn't really see God. But the Bible says they saw God. In fact, it even mentions his feet here. And some people say, wait, I thought God was a spirit. The Bible does say God is spirit. That is, he works in through the Holy Spirit, which is a major part of the Godhead. But does God have a body? Okay, some people say, well, no, he's a spirit. But obviously the Bible clearly states here that God has a body. He has feet. He made us, yes, likened to his spiritual image, but also likened to his very physical image. So notice here, they're walking up. They see God. I can imagine that they stop in their very tracks. And they're looking. And as they look, Moses remembers to record here that as they were looking up at God, they noticed under the feet, proceeding out from under the feet of God, was this beautiful sapphire stone. It was almost like a paved work of sapphire stone. And Moses even responds and says that it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Are we clear so far? Now I want you to notice what the next part of this verse says. Notice verse 12. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, so they're all standing there, they see God, they see the feet, they see the beautiful paved work of sapphire stone. Now notice, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mountain and be there. When God tells someone to be there, what does he mean? He wants you to be there. Does God want us to be at church when we gather to worship him? Should we be there? Amen. Okay, so notice, just as this, he makes it very clear. I want you to come up this mountain. I want you to have an experience with me. I want you to be there. So Moses is now going to go alone, but then notice what he says. And I will give thee tables of, and if you're reading this in your Bible, it's just going to say tables of stone. Just simply tables of stone. But when you dig into the original Hebrew, something very interesting happens there that the translators seem to have missed. You see, God did not tell him that he was just going to give him just any type or any old tables of stone. He actually says in the original, come up to me and I will give thee tables of, and there's a definite article placed there, the stone. Which stone? What stone were we just talking about? The blue sapphire stone. Now, it's very interesting. They walk up to God. Again, they see God. They see the beautiful paved work of sapphire stone. He says, and I will give thee tables of the stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. So again, he tells Moses, come up the mountain. I'm going to give you tablets of this stone, the stone that you see here, like the very heavens in its clarity. Now, I'm just going to tell you, my friends, this excites me because it's very interesting to know that the very first copy, the very first tables of stone that God delivered to Moses was not just any type of stone. It was made of beautiful, pure sapphire stone. And you say, whoop-de-doo, right? Amen. I hope you don't say whoop-de-doo because I'm going to connect this now to something rather interesting. Because see, when God delivered the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone or on tables of stone, it was on this beautiful, pure blue sapphire stone, but it wasn't just any old beautiful, pure sapphire stone. It wasn't like God, you know, brought Moses up the mountain and said, oh, look at this nice slab of sapphire stone. Here you go. Let me give that to you. You see, that sapphire stone that God drafted or cut the first commandments from was from heaven itself. Amen. How do we know this? When you get over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, I want you to notice what the prophet Ezekiel saw when he was able to appear into the throne room of God. He says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a what? A throne. As the appearance of a what? A sapphire stone. But then notice what he says. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the presence of a man above upon it. What is Ezekiel seeing here in this vision? He is looking into the very most holy place of the very holy throne room of God. He sees, it may not be very clear, but what he's looking at is he's seeing God himself sitting upon his throne. And what is the throne of God made of? That beautiful, clear, heavenly sapphire stone. Now, he doesn't see this just once. He sees it again over in chapter 10. If you notice, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1 tells us very clearly. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims. Now, where do we find cherubims? We see cherubims in all throughout heaven, but especially in the most holy place, especially the covering cherubs. As remember, Lucifer once was one of those covering cherubs. It says, there appeared something like, there it is again, a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. My friends, don't miss this. You see, when Moses went up that mountain and he met with God, God just didn't reach in the side of Mount Sinai there and said, here you go, here's the stone. No, no, no. The stone that he cut the very Ten Commandments out of, The very stone that he would not even trust Moses to write upon and copy the Ten Commandments. God himself took his own finger, and the Bible records that with flames of fire, he etched into this beautiful heavenly sapphire stone, by the way, that was directly from the throne of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, my friends, why would I emphasize this? Because you see that God himself is emphasizing the importance and the holy significance of his law. The law that Satan hates most. The law that Satan is making war against. The law that Satan wants to skew and pervert and completely diminish in the minds of the average people today. And I'm going to show you in just a few moments as we're going to further discuss. We live in a world today where the majority of the Christian world seems to think that the law that God wrote with that finger, that he etched out of the very stone of his very throne in heaven, and the law that Jesus said was everlasting and could never be gone back on. People say that it is omitted and that it is gone and that we no longer need this law. My friends, one might think that Satan's kryptonite was this blue, beautiful, heavenly sapphire stone with the commandments on it. But I'm going to prove to you this evening, my friends, that it's not the law in and of itself that is a kryptonite to Satan, but rather, Satan's kryptonite is a people who obey God and keep his laws. You say, well, Ryan, I don't know that I can follow your logic here. I don't know that I can clearly see this myself because it's not what I've been taught. It's not what I personally believe. Well, my friends, what I want to do, we've been talking a lot about the story of the Bible. We've been talking a lot about themes and concepts that we find all throughout the Bible. What I want to do at this moment is I want to consider the very books of the Bible. I want to consider the Bible story itself through kind of a chronological short study. Obviously, there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in what we call the New Testament. We know this very, very, very clearly that the Bible story is very clear, and that's why it just kind of hurts me sometimes to know that we have to spend so much time at this, because if people would read their Bibles, would they see the message so clear? Remember, we studied last night that what was one of the reasons why people missed the first coming of Jesus? Because the people during the time were not studying and they were not aware of what the Scripture said about their coming Messiah. So would they have been prepared for Jesus' first coming had they been aware of the Scripture? Absolutely. I find that many of these topics that we're going to discuss throughout this seminar requires a careful study of God's Word. And we should become a people of the Bible. We should become a people of the book. And so obviously I'm not going to be able to cover a specific text from all 66 books of the Bible, or we would have to break this into two or even possibly three different presentations. But what I want to do is I just want you to kind of logically follow through with me and look at the general breakup or breakdown of the books of the Bible. And I want us to consider many texts thereof to kind of paint this clear picture that the great conflict of Scripture is indeed in direct connection with the covenant or God's holy law. In fact, it's very interesting that just shortly before God would approach the children of Israel at Mount Sinai with this law and with this agreement to keep the law and to obey His voice so that they could become His peculiar people. It's very interesting to note that just three chapters before, in Exodus chapter 16, God gave the children of Israel a test. Now, we're going to talk about this test in more detail, but I find it interesting that God gave them a test, and the test that He gave them was to test them to see if they would keep His laws or not. Now, many of the people in the camp did indeed keep God's commandments, and they did pass the test that God had given them. But also, many of the people throughout the camp did not pass the test, and they chose not to keep all of God's commandments. In fact, those people who did not, you will see God responds in Exodus chapter 16, verses 28. And by the way, I want to back up here. I want us to look first at just kind of the general layout of these books of the Bible. You will notice that the very first five books of the Bible is often referred to as the Pentateuch. The first five, in fact, that's what Pentateuch means, a five, the Pentateuch. In other words, basically the law or the gospel contained in the first five books of the Bible. And you often hear this referred to as the Torah, because Torah simply means law. So in the first five books of the Bible, I want you to notate very clearly in your mind that God begins this gospel story. He begins this journey as establishing this great relationship between Him and His people. He begins it with what? What is He trying to establish in the first five books of the Bible? The law. And that's why when He put the people to the test in Exodus 16, many did not pass the test, and that's why He says, "How long refuse ye to keep My commandments and My laws?" Is this important to God? Obviously, the law is indeed very important to God, and we're going to be considering this throughout the text of the Bible. Now, I also want you to just consider, as much as I want to read individual texts from each one of those books of the Bible, I just want to be very clear. All of the books of the Bible that I'm not able to read a specific text from tonight, it was very interesting. As I was doing my study on this, I found that I didn't just find one or two, but dozens and dozens and hundreds of scriptures in each individual book of the Bible where God is constantly pleading with His people and saying, please keep My law, obey My law. I've given My law to be a guidance, a teacher, a precept for My children so that they may not fall out of the way of the Lord. So obviously He keeps emphasizing this. Now, the first five books of the Bible, God is clearly establishing this law. But then you get to what is known as, in the Old Testament, the historical books of the Bible, in which God inspires these different Bible writers to lay out a clear history of the children of Israel so that you and I can, again, further emphasize and establish the simplicity and the clear understanding of the gospel as found through the history of the children of Israel. Now we see books like Joshua and Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and of course Esther. Now through these historical books in which we find the history clearly laid out there, there's a common recurring theme. Now there may be many of you in here who have not reread all of these books, but I want to assure you, and I encourage you to read and study this for yourself. It's very interesting that in the absolute history of these books and throughout the history of the Old Testament, you find, again, God's people breaking up with God, coming back to God. Breaking up with God, coming back to God. Breaking up with God, coming back to God. God is constantly pleading, and he's trying to restore this broken relationship with his people. And what is the dividing point? What is the central point of issue that brings this relationship together? It is none other than the law of God. And we find many texts throughout these historical writings where God is pleading with the people to keep his law. In fact, he sent messengers. Many of these messengers would come, and they would deliver such messages as found right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. Notice what the Bible says. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people. You see, the people had completely fallen away from the commandments. They had completely said, you know what, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to worship our own gods. We're going to keep our own laws. And God sent messengers, and this was one of them here, as it says, the Spirit of God came upon him. By the way, was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Amen. Some people think that the Holy Spirit's a New Testament thing. But I can promise you, my friends, there are many, many, many people and many records found in the Old Testament where God's Spirit is at work among his people. Amen? It says, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood upon the, notice, above the people and said unto them, notice the message that God gave him. Thus saith God. So he's speaking on behalf of God. God says, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Now, did God forsake them first? Absolutely not. God was always there. Remember, the Bible tells us that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But in this instance, they chose to push God away by not keeping the commandments. So again, do we see this as a common theme throughout the Bible, that God is emphasizing the importance of keeping his holy law? Do we see that clearly? Amen. Now let's consider another part of the Bible. Notice, now we come to what is known as in the Bible the major prophets. These major prophets are individuals such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and of course these books are written there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah. Ezekiel the prophet, Daniel the prophet, these major prophets that God sent unto Israel. And I have to ask a question, why did God send the major prophets? What is a prophet? When we consider the prophet Jeremiah, what was the sole purpose of Jeremiah as a prophet? What did God send him to do? To deliver a message from who? From God, okay? Now, we're going to talk about prophets in this seminar, but I want to make this very clear, my friends. All of the prophets in the Bible are simply messengers for God. They're holy men that had such an intense, tight relationship with God that God sent these men to deliver a special message for a people in a time of need. Now, these people happen to be, at this point, the children of Israel. Why did God send Isaiah the prophet? To deliver a message. The message simply was, you need to return and hearken unto the law and the commandments of God, because the people had turned away from the commandments of God. Why did God send Jeremiah the prophet? He sent them because obviously they had turned away from the commandments and the law of God. This is a common repetitive theme. In fact, we read very clearly, if you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written, of course, very, very clearly by, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Do you know? Solomon. Notice what Solomon says. And we know that Solomon is recorded to be the wisest man in the Bible. Although he did make his many mistakes and he did fall a few times, I want you to know, my friends, when he wrote these words, they were divinely inspired words from God. And I want you to notice in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, notice what the wisest man in the history of the world records saying. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and do what? Keep His commandments, because it's just a little bit important, right? What does the Bible say? It says, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, it's very interesting to me that God would inspire this wise man to write these words. And it seems like today, modern Christianity says, now the whole duty of man is the opposite of what the wisest man in the Bible counseled us to do. I remember growing up in the church, I was taught right the opposite of this. I was taught in many churches that, well, Ryan, you simply can't keep all the commandments, therefore Jesus has done away with them. That was an old way of life. And you know, since I've had time to mature and do a little bit more Bible study, I find that every single time I was taught that by someone who was accusing God of being a liar. Because if you say that God got it wrong in the Old Testament, that He had to redo things and change things in the New, well then you call God a liar when He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Okay, so very, very clearly, we need to consider that this message is found reoccurring all the way through the Scripture. Now, it's interesting. We come past the major prophets. Now we're into the many minor prophets, such as Hosea, the book of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And of course, we have there Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and of course, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Now, why did God send the minor prophets? You see, if you read the historical application to this, you see, the reason why God sent the major prophets is because they had turned away from the commandments of God as a people. Because they did not hearken unto the major prophets, but rather killed them, stoned them, persecuted them, they ended up in 70 years of captivity where? Where do we study they ended up? In the great, great city or the great massive, what's the word I'm looking for? It's just a huge empire of Babylon. Now, while they're in 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God gives them a second chance, as we studied. He says, I'm going to give my children 490 years to clean up their act. I'm going to give them 490 years of probation to, again, keep my holy law and to do many things, and especially to usher in the most holy, which was Jesus Christ. Now, something very interesting happened. God felt the need, again, to send many, many more prophets. These are the minor prophets. What was their message? What was the reoccurring message of the minor prophets? Again, you think they would have learned their lesson the first time, but we know the Bible records a little bit different story. In fact, I want you to notice here very clearly. I'm going to go to Jeremiah because Jeremiah records a portion of this history, and then we're going to move forward into another major book of the Bible. It says, but this thing commanded I said, commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But what was the response? The people's response clearly was, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ears, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. So that's before. Now they've went through the 70 years. They've come out of the 70 years. And notice, through the prophet Hosea, notice what God inspired the minor prophet Hosea to write and declare unto the people. Notice, this is the Lord speaking. This is a thus saith the Lord. My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be, notice, no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten what? The law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Is this a serious issue to the Lord? Now, my friends, notice there was a reason why we're covering these scriptures. Because, again, we cannot properly begin to interpret rightfully Bible prophecy if we do not have a greater understanding of the Bible story. And I find that it's very interesting to me that many people out there want to try to understand all of these great themes and symbols and concepts of Bible prophecy, but they don't understand the simplistic narrative of Scripture. When you're considering the Old Testament, my friends, the reoccurring message of these 39 books as God pleading with His people to keep the law that they agreed to keep. And again, there's people saying, well, they just simply couldn't. So now that's why we have the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament, you know, people sometimes, again, they see the Old Testament kind of like people when they get a new bike. You have the old one. You have the old bike, and so now you have a new bike. And so when you now that you have a new and better bike, what do you do with the old one? Oh, you just put it away. You throw it away because it's old news. And I find that there's many Christians today that treat the Bible that way, my friends. They take what we commonly hear as the Old Testament, even though I think I've made it very clear that those two pages in your Bible, have we made that very clear yet? The two pages in your Bible that says Old Testament and New Testament, they're completely uninspired. They're not inspired. That's what man placed in there as kind of an additional point to separate what they believe to be the old and now the new. But my friends, it's all the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we look at this breakdown of the books of the Bible. Now we've come out of this kind of intertestamental period, straight off of the prophet Malachi, as we find ourselves gaining closer and closer to the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the gospels. Now Jesus is about to arrive on the scene. And now everyone in the world says, oh, praise the Lord. Lord, that we're coming to a new age, a new era in which Jesus, the Son of God, is now going to be sent. He's going to live that perfect life that we couldn't live. He's going to take upon Himself to keep all the commandments that we couldn't keep. And therefore, and here's where the era comes, because Jesus did come and live a perfect life that we couldn't. He did live that perfect life that we didn't, not necessarily that we couldn't, but we just simply didn't, because we did not put our trust in Jesus. We did not put our trust in God. So Jesus took upon Himself that sinful sin of the world. He was nailed to the cross as that perfect sacrifice. And now everyone says, praise God that Jesus nailed the commandments to that cross right along with Himself. So therefore, because the commandments have been nailed to the cross, they're forever done away with. Praise the Lord, we are saved by grace and we're not under that old nasty law anymore. This is the logic, this is the teachings, the skewed, perverted teachings coming straight from the devil. I want you to notice, my friends, now we're approaching the book of Matthew in the Gospels, the four Gospels, as you see on the screen there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's very, very interesting that in the fifth chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 17, notice what Jesus Himself openly states in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." End of story. He says, or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to what? But to fulfill. And many people say, yes, He fulfilled it at the cross, and therefore it's all done away with now. We don't have to deal with that old Ten Commandment law anymore. But it's very interesting. People read verse 17 here, but they forget to read the next verse. Because Jesus has clearly said that He did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And then He says, for verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until what? Until all be fulfilled. My friends, when I look outside, the heavens are still there. And last time I checked, this old earth's still here. Has all been fulfilled? Not all has been fulfilled. So is the law still intact? Does God still expect us to heed the beautiful message of His Ten Commandment law? Absolutely. Remember, there's a reason why He drafted it or grafted it straight from the very sapphire stone of His very throne in heaven. He wanted us to know that this is an everlasting law that is foundation from the very throne and the very government of God. Amen? Amen. That, my friends, is good news. In fact, even in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees, as we are told throughout the Gospels, they often try to catch Jesus in words where they can try to find ways to arrest him or even stone him and kill him. They're looking for him to stumble across his words or to preach a certain heretical doctrine that is going to cost him jail time or perhaps even death. But it's very interesting. They come to Jesus one day complaining about how Jesus and the disciples were not keeping some man-made traditional law that God had not established, and Jesus decides to address something very interesting. Notice, Matthew chapter 15, verse 3 says, and this is the words of Jesus, he says these to the Pharisees, he says, "Why do you also transgress the what? The commandment of God because of your tradition." Ooh, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. You guys got to come back. He says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You see, there's a commandment of men out there that's floating around, my friends, in the popular Christian world today, that says Jesus has come to do away with the law. That because now we are saved by grace through faith, there's no room in our gospel for the law of God. Now, before I go any further, I want to be very clear about something. There's a reason why we are covering this important information. Because, for one thing, tomorrow night, beginning at what time? 5:30. We're going to have a double presentation tomorrow night. Tomorrow night is by far the most significant and important topic thus far in the seminar. Okay, tomorrow night one might consider the topic to be the big atom bomb topic that we haven't covered so far. It's entitled, as I'll show you later, it's entitled History's Greatest Religious Cover-Up. You see, the devil has worked very hard to sweep something under the rug. He's worked very hard through human agencies to bury something so that the rest of the world cannot partake of its blessing and partake of the joy in being obedient to God. And it's very interesting, my friends, that before we cover that tomorrow night, before we reveal this great atom bomb mystery of a topic, we need to first lay a clear foundation tonight. And because tomorrow night I'm going to refer back to some of the points that we made in this one, and I'm going to say, what does the Bible say? And hopefully everyone will say, amen, okay? Because the Bible is our only rule of faith. So let's just consider for a moment here, we've just made our way through the Old Testament, now we've made our way through the Gospels, because the continuous message throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is there's not one single scripture where Jesus says, "Oh, you don't have to keep the law." There's not one single scripture where Jesus in the Gospels from his mouth says, "Oh, I've come to do away with it. I've come to nail it to the cross. So when I die, just, you know, whatever you want to do, I'm going to save you by grace, so don't worry about that." There's not one single scripture, my friends. So we're going to get to why people believe or have this idea. And it's simply a twisting or a skewed understanding of some text found in Paul's writings. But, you know, we want to consider that the book of Acts is simply a response of the apostles' ministry as God has now poured out the Holy Spirit upon Peter and the apostles as they begin to take the gospel to the world on a much larger scale and in a much greater way. And it's very interesting that while Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the people ask him, or when he was addressed with a certain very interesting situation, I want you to notice it says, "Then Peter and the apostles answered and said," and notice how they're all in agreement, "We ought to" what? "Obey God rather than man." You see, man wants you to do one thing, but God says do a whole nother. Which one do you obey? Peter says, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "We ought to obey God rather than man." So notice how the obedience to God is emphasized even in the New Testament book, Acts. So now we find ourselves in what most people consider to be the more deeper books of the Bible, or especially of the New Testament, which is what the majority of the New Testament is made of, and that is Paul's letters to the churches and his many different epistles, even his letters to friends there, as you see in Timothy and Titus and Philemon, however you want to say it. It's very interesting to note that many people say at this point, as they begin to read the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians and even the great book of Colossians, people read these great epistles of Paul as he's writing to these individual churches, and somehow we come up with the idea that, you know what, all through the Bible, God says, keep his commandments. All through the Bible, even through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. He even says, why do you transgress the commandments of God? Because you keep your own tradition. Jesus upheld the law, but somehow Christianity comes along and says, wait a second. Now we come to Paul's writings, and Paul is telling us something completely contradicting. Paul is telling us, oh, there's a new gospel in town. And it's simply the fact that God's grace blots out the law. And so there's millions and millions and millions of Christians, including myself for many years, who went about teaching people and believing very clearly that because I'm saved by grace, the grace of God just completely destroys the law. So now we don't have to even consider the law. We don't have to even think about it. If I happen to break a commandment, oops, it's okay, because the grace of God just covers me and covers me and covers me. But it's very interesting. I ask here, does God's grace really blot out the law? Does, in Paul's writings, does Paul communicate such a thing? Well, this is where people go when they want to try to establish this doctrine. And they usually find themselves in the book of Colossians. Although there's many different writings and many different texts, we're not going to be able to cover them all tonight. But perhaps the one text that gets thrown in my face the most that says, see here, Ryan, the Ten Commandments and the law was just nailed to the cross, and we don't have to keep them anymore. And so they end up in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read this very controversial text, and I want you to notice the very simple context clues that we find in this text. Paul states very clearly, blotting out what? The handwriting, clue number one, don't miss that. The handwriting of ordinances that was what? Against us. Oh boy, God must have really made a mistake to give us a law that's against us. Which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, I want to draw to your attention the context clues here. Notice how he mentions handwriting. Were the Ten Commandments written with a human hand? No. Some people might say, but it was written by the hand of God. No, no, no. The Bible never refers to the Ten Commandments being written with handwriting, but rather with the finger. That is the single finger of God. Now, is there any text in the Bible that says that the Ten Commandments given by God is against us? Or contrary to us? Or maybe perhaps a burden upon our lives? I don't find a text. In fact, my friends, what we have to allow at this point, we have to allow the Bible to interpret itself. Okay? You see, when you type in these words here, and what I mean by that is I have a nice, cool little software on my computer that I can type in certain words, and it'll pull up all of the scriptures in the Bible where those words are used. Now, when I typed in words like handwriting, especially against us, which was contrary to us, I found one other text of the Bible that clearly shows us which law was nailed to the cross. It was not the Ten Commandment law of God, but rather there was a law that was done away with, and we have to research this, and we find ourselves studying in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24. Notice what the scripture says. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of what? What was Moses doing? He was writing these words. Is that handwriting? Yes, it is. Notice, writing the words of this law in a what? In a book. Where was the law of God written? Was it written in a book? Yes, but first it was written on what? On stone by the very finger of God, not the handwriting. It says, these laws of, notice, this law in a book until they were finished. that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear, notice, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, so now he's wrote this law, this particular law, in a book, and he's now going to deliver it to the Levites, and he's going to give them specific instructions as to where to place this particular law. Notice what he says here. Take this book of the law and put it where? Inside the Ark of the Covenant? No. Notice the words here. It says, in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness what? Ooh! So what law was Paul writing about in the book of Colossians chapter 2? Was he writing about the law of God or perhaps the law of Moses? Now, some people think, and you'll often hear Christians refer to the Ten Commandments as the law of Moses because Moses was the messenger that delivered them from God. But notice, we cannot call the law of God the law of Moses because it's not the law of Moses. It's the law of God. Therefore, it comes directly from God himself. Now, it's very interesting. Some people have a problem with this. They say, well, Ryan, it makes it sound like you're saying there's two different laws. Of course there is. In fact, there's biblical evidence for this in many scriptures. I'm going to read you one notable one right now. Notice we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 8. Notice what the Bible says here. And by the way, this is God himself speaking. Notice the distinguishing difference he makes between the law of God and the law of Moses. He says here, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any further, notice, move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will, observe to do according to all that I have commanded them. Help me say this next word here. And, okay, so there's a separation. According to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So did God tell Moses to give a specific separate set of laws? Absolutely. We know this is the law of Moses. It also is commonly known as the ceremonial laws. Moses had to deliver a special set of rules and regulations to the children of Israel. Why? We just read that it was to be put in the side of the ark as a witness against the children of Israel. But why was this law against them? Because it made things more difficult. You see, they did not, and they refused early on to keep the original covenant that God had asked them to keep. And so we find that God says, look, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to give you a second chance, I'm going to make sure that we lay the law down. And notice, this is not God's original law. It's not his original plan. But he gives certain words to Moses. Moses then writes them in a book as a temporary set of laws that was to be placed in the side of the ark as a witness against the people. And I'm not going to spend much time on this particular small chart here, but if you look at this very clearly, you will see that there are many texts in the Bible that show a clear distinguishing difference between God's law and, of course, Moses' law. Moses' law was temporary. It was against us. It was contrary to us. It's called the law contained in ordinances. Notice, the law of Moses judges no man, but the law of God judges every man. There is a clear distinguishing difference throughout the scripture and throughout the text. And if there's anyone who wants to look at this in the end more closely, we can certainly come back to that at the end. Now, I'm going to read some text that some people say, but Ryan, you haven't read my favorite scriptures yet. You know, many people, when they're refuting this idea of law keeping, they go to Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Because Paul makes some rather interesting statements here. Now, I'm going to read these texts, and then we're going to talk about them. Notice, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says these words. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And by the way, when you go to the original here in the original Greek and look what Paul actually said, he's saying here, when it says that the offense, that is, that the sin or the transgression might abound. It's not he didn't give the law so that the sin would continue. It actually translates very clearly that God gave the law because sin abounded. Because they continued, there's the law as a schoolmaster, as Paul would write in a later book. It's a schoolmaster to show them their sin so that they will see their need of a Savior to save them from the sin. Amen? Paul makes it very clear, but notice, he says, moreover, the law entered that, notice, the offense might abound, or that because of sin, sin did much abound. But notice what he says. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there should be a hearty amen there, okay? But have we read yet where God says, but because I've given you grace and where the sin abounds, grace does much more abound, you don't have to keep the law anymore. Is that what it says? Now notice. Notice the next verse, verse 20. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay? Now people read these two texts, and by the way, these are the last two verses of Romans chapter 5. Verse 20 and 21 are the last two verses of Romans chapter 5. Now, it's very interesting because, you know, this is considered an epistle of Paul or a letter from Paul to the Romans, which means the very next words that are found as the first opening verses of chapter 6 is a continuance of the last few verses of chapter 5. But most people don't read verse 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 6. Because Romans chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 is a response to what he just said in Romans chapter 20, or excuse me, chapter 5 verses 20 and 21. So far, Paul is saying, you know, sin came in, it much did abound, and so God gave the law, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And people say, praise the Lord. And so some people take this as an idea that, oh, God is telling me clearly that, you know what, back then, the people couldn't keep the law. He understands that I can't keep it. So therefore, as I continue to sin throughout all my life, God just says, here's more grace, here's more grace, here's more grace, here's more grace. In other words, it's almost like people have the idea that the gospel is about, as much as I sin, Jesus is there to just give more grace. In other words, almost like it's a free ticket or a free pass to sin. But is that what Paul's communicating? Absolutely not. Notice Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. In fact, he responds to this by saying, what shall we say then? What shall we say then to all of this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, well, now that we have all this grace, shall we continue to live a life of sin? Shall we continue to sin? Notice what he says. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oh. So is Paul saying that we just have a free pass to sin? And therefore we can just freely break the law anytime we want? Absolutely not, my friends. In other words, he is further solidifying, he is further foundationalizing the teaching of the law that had always been in the Bible. In fact, here's another verse that many people give. They go to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Tell me if you've heard this one before. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, okay, Ryan, notice that I'm under grace, I'm not under the law. So therefore, if I'm saved by grace, I'm not under the law, therefore the law's done away with, right? Is that what he's saying here? But most people don't read verse 15. Notice what he says. What then? In other words, he's saying, well, how should we respond to what I just said? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? What does he say? God forbid. In other words, what he's saying here, he's not saying that we're not under the law in the sense that we should not keep the law of God. He's saying you're not under the penalty of the law. You're not under the penalty of the law because you are under grace. God has shined his grace upon you. See, Paul understands that you should not sin just because there is grace, because Paul understands that sin is the transgression of the law. Amen. So when you consider these books of the Bible, my friend, something interesting comes out. Now we're in the latter parts of the Bible. We find ourselves around 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Jude, and also Revelation. Now notice how God closes out this great, great compilation of books. Notice what we find in 1st John chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible says to us very clearly, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we do what? Keep his commandments. And then notice the strong statement that he says. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then we find ourselves in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And my friends, I think this is where God adds to this whole law conversation his masterpiece of scriptures pertaining to the law, because we find that the devil in the book of Revelation chapter 12 is at war with a certain kind of people. You want to know what the devil's kryptonite is? It's a people that obey God and keep his commandments. How do I know that? Notice what the Bible says. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, is that good news? Amen. You see, the devil is worried about one kind of people. Those who understand that the law of God does not save us, but points us to the Savior, because it shows us our need of a Savior. Amen. Oh, we're going to come back to that in a second. Notice Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. This is the second mentioning of the people that keep God's commandments. Here is the patience of the saints. By the way, how many saints do we have here today? I hope this room is full of them tonight, my friends. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And when you think God's through, in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, my friends, notice what God says. Blessed are they, he says, that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Woo! Now that's good news, is it not? We can keep God's commandments, my friends, because God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. Amen. You say, Ryan, it seems like you're preaching law, 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 law. Are you telling me that my salvation is wrapped up in keeping a law? No. The law doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. But Jesus tells us that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. You see, it's a love issue, and we're going to see this as we look at this right now. Jesus says in Matthew 24, pertaining to the last days. Are we living in the last days? Notice what he says in Matthew 24, pertaining to the last days. He says, because lawlessness, and I chose the New King James Version here because it really spells out what the transgression is thereof mentioned in the New, or in the King James Version. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Notice how Christ related lawlessness to no love. Woo. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Amen.
Oh! Isn't that good news, my friends? Many people might say, oh, but the law is a burden. If you consider the law a burden, my friends, then you don't know Jesus, because Jesus says, come to me, all you that are burdened, that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's an issue of love, my friends. I don't keep the commandments because I think I'm going to be saved if I work really, really hard at keeping the commandments. I keep the commandments because I love my Jesus. I keep the commandments because he first loved me and gave his life on Calvary that I may live in him. My friends, that is good news. You see, it's a whole love issue this evening. Do you mind if I play a video for you this evening in closing and do one more illustration, and then we're going to get out of here? This video really, really, I think, paints a clear picture as to how modern Christianity views obedience and law keeping or commandment keeping. I think you'll find this interesting and somewhat entertaining, but it does have a powerful message.
What's the deal?
What?
I told you 3 days ago to clean your room.
I know.
Well, I'm glad you know. It's a mess.
I memorized what you said.
What do you mean you memorized what I said?
Every word.
Wait, you memorized that I told you to clean your room?
Yes. And I learned how to say it in Spanish and in Hebrew. And if you want to know how to say it in Spanish, it's Yo limpio el dormitorio.
That's what? That's Spanish.
Spanish.
Okay.
And I read a book. It's called 5 Ways to Clean Your Room. It just really helped me to understand, like, what you said. And it was really life-changing. It was awesome. And I had friends from my small group over. It was so good. We talked about, like, the importance of a clean room and, like, what it's like to have a clean room and, like, how you should have a clean room. It was so good. It was absolutely incredible. And Susie came over, you remember? Yeah, she came over and we like mapped it out on a sheet of paper on what my room would have been like when I did clean it. And it looked really good. Like everything was really precise.
Keep up the good work.
Thanks. I love you. Keep holding me accountable.
I need 7 volunteers to help me close out this presentation. 7 people. Just if I can get 7 people. Yeah, sure, come on. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. One more. I have you already counted. 1 more. All right, we got our 7 people. All right, I need you guys to line up across the stage up here. So if you would, step up. Be very careful. 7, just kind of spread out, go up on stage and just kind of spread out there. We're going to close this out in a good way because I think the best way to really, really understand this is to illustrate this. So I want you to hold this up. For the sake of this illustration, you're the church, okay? For the sake of this illustration, my brother, you are, let me put these down here so I don't make a mess. You're the preacher, all right? So hold it up where everyone can see it. You, ma'am, are the gospel. And brother, you get to be Jesus. All right. We have grace. You are grace. Brother, for the sake of this illustration, you're going to be sin, okay? All right. And of course, I want you to hold that law up there very, very clearly. And my friends, to understand this properly, I need you guys to help me with this illustration because a lot of people misunderstand the concept of the law in relation to the gospel message. And so what I would like you to do, every time I point to you like this right here, I want you to say, the people. Okay, let's try this. Ready?
The people.
Okay, real loud so everyone can hear. Ready? 1, 2, 3.
The people.
All right, so every time I'm going to say the, and you say? People, very, very clear, okay? So let's start this. So we have church, preacher, gospel, Jesus, grace, sin, and way down there at the end, law. So here we go. This story goes like this. The people go to church to hear the preacher preach the gospel of Jesus, who shows us grace because we have sinned, and our sin is transgression of the law. So again, let me run through that really quick. The people go to church to hear the preacher preach the gospel of Jesus, who gives us grace because we have sinned and transgressed the law. But you know, in Christianity today, many people say, we do not need the... we don't need the law. So my brother, I want you to just turn it down there where we can't see the law. We're going to take the law away. Because if we take the law away, something very interesting happens. You see, if we have not the law, then we have no knowledge and awareness of our sin. Are we sinners?
Yes.
Okay, do we need forgiveness? Yes, we do. But see, without the law, the Bible says you take away your knowledge of sin. In other words, you take away the law, you might as well get rid of sin because now you don't even have a knowledge of your sin. You're a sinner that needs Jesus, that needs saving. But guess what? You want to take out the law, so therefore you take away your knowledge of sin. Now, when you take away your knowledge of sin, guess what? Jesus has come to give us something because of that sin. He's come to shine His divine favor upon us in the form of grace. But guess what? If you get rid of your knowledge of sin because you have transgressed the law, you want to get rid of the law, you get rid of sin, guess what? Now Jesus can't give us grace. And because Jesus wants to give us grace, well, guess what? Jesus now cannot come and fulfill and do what the Bible says He was supposed to do. So guess what? You need to get rid of Jesus. Why? Because you have gotten rid of the law, which means now you have no sin, no knowledge of sin. Now we have to get rid of grace, and Jesus cannot give us grace. Therefore, no room for Jesus now. So it's very interesting. Something happens, a domino effect happens when the...
people.
Try it one more time. When the...
people.
people come to church, what they do is they come to church to hear the preacher preach a gospel. But without Jesus, there is no gospel. There's no good news. Jesus is the epicenter of the good news. So now what happens is the people get dressed up in their nice fancy little clothes and they come to church to hear the preacher preach a whole lot of nothing. That's basically what it is. That's what we have come to today. Is we dress up, we come to church in many of our Christian churches today, and because we want to get rid of the law, because we believe the law is some evil thing, well, we get rid of, but let's pull all of our tabs back up. Let's put this story together, my friends, so we understand it very clearly. The people come to church to hear the preacher, and brother, if he's preaching the gospel, then he's going to preach a whole lot of Jesus, which is given a whole lot of grace, because we have sinned in which we have transgressed the law. So should we understand the sincerity and the seriousness and the emphasis of the law in pertaining to the gospel today, my friends? Yes, does the law save us? No, it does not. Who saves us? Jesus saves us. But my friends, we need to understand the understanding of the law in relation to the gospel. Does that clear some stuff up to this evening? Praise the Lord. Thank you guys so much. Thank you so much. Come on, just give those to me. You can take your seats and we're going to close this thing out. And by the way, I have to say, you will notice many of these were bold, but this one was not. My wife had to go back and fix what I messed up. I'm not an artist. And so she made it look more pretty. You should have saw it before she made it look more pretty. It looked really horrible. My friends, tomorrow evening at 5:30, we're going to be looking at history's greatest religious cover-up. This is the one. This is the one right here that this message is what created for me a desire to want to know more from God's Word. Amen. So tomorrow afternoon, at what time? 5:30. I know you're going to be here with a friend, right? And someone, yes, absolutely. And then at 6:30, we're going to have our fellowship meal. But following that, at 7 o'clock, I have a double presentation. The second one is entitled, Prophecy's Missing Text. Very, very awesome presentations tomorrow night. I know it's going to be a ground shaker tomorrow night. God is going to be here, and the devil's not going to be happy. I promise you that. So my friends, I want to thank you for coming tonight. If you would, please stand as we close this evening. I'm going to turn the program now over to Pastor Daniel. I hope to see you at what time? 5:30, my friends, tomorrow evening. God bless.
Thank you, Pastor Ryan, and thank you all for being here. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for this message tonight. Thank you for the message of law and grace and how we have to keep that in perfect balance. Father, we commit ourselves into your care. Bring us back safely tomorrow into your hands. We do commit all of our friends, our loved ones. Father, thank you for your love through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you.